Join me as we open the scriptures this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. And I'd like for you to stand for the reading of God's Word, John, chapter 9. It's a lengthy reading that we're going to do this morning. We are going to finish this chapter. We started it last Sunday. But this chapter is really a focus about one thing. I mean, the whole story is really about this one thing, and we're going to continue to look at it as we continue with verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. And for those of you who were here last week, we talked about the story of this man born blind and how that Jesus chose him to use him to illustrate who he was. The theme is he is the light of the world, and he's bringing light here to this man who had been living in darkness his whole life. So they brought to the Pharisees this man. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him and said, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. I've written in the side of my Bible after that expression, "Oh, happy day." Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, We're not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to him, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story. Open our eyes today, Lord, for we know that without your help, we'll not see spiritual things. And I pray today that as we look through this story, that we will learn what you have for us to learn. Thank you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first 12 verses and divided them into three manageable headings or sections that we can understand. We first of all saw his providential appointment. And I love this phrase in verse 1, as he passed by. That was an appointment that God had. And I talk to you about this and ask you the question, are we keeping these kinds of appointments? I think sometime in our lack of getting committed to God's work in his church, we are missing opportunities for divine appointments. And I'll just give it a plug right now. VBS, beloved, is a divine appointment for some boys and girls in this community and other community, and boys and girls who are your neighbors who can come here and have fun and learn about Jesus. And I guarantee you there are providential appointments awaiting. And my prayer for you, if you have the ability to be involved in our VBS this year, that you will not delay and sign up. I'm a little bit downhearted at the fact that we have to print in our bulletin. If we don't have enough people, we won't have it. That's not good. It's realistic. It's put there on purpose for you to know the reality of if we don't. But Holly Tarkington can't do it alone. So I just, maybe you'll see it a different way. It could be a providential appointment for some boy or some girl. Then we talked about the providential reason. There was a question that was asked. Why is this man blind? Why was he born blind? Was it because of the sin of his parents? Or was it his own sin? We don't know all the details. God doesn't clue us in to what he's up to. Why this man waited what I believe to be perhaps at least 30 years. He's somewhat of an adult. Now, if any of you are Bible students and you've read some of the history behind this, the age 13 really declared a young man somewhat of an adult, but he was not legally responsible. He couldn't buy and sell. He couldn't sign a title. A deed. He couldn't own property in the sense of himself. But it seems as though the age 30 declared that person to be on his own. So that's why I believe it's speculation, but I believe this young man was around 30. Well, why did God wait 30 years? Why did God leave this man in blindness for 30 years? People ask questions about God all the time, and almost in a arrogant way. Job chapter 40 and verse 1. I want to remind you of this little conversation that God has. And I just want you to listen to this. I just don't believe that people of faith ought to question God. And I know that terrible things happen. And I've heard people question God. I understand when people without faith question God. But if we're believers, true believers, we should have faith in God. Well, listen to this. The Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered, and the Lord said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I love this. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice and I will add nothing more. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His?" This is hilarious. I don't know if you've read this. But read this about how God was speaking with Job. Well, I don't know the reason why. In God's providence, this man was singled out to wait this long in darkness before God moved. But that's the story. And I accept it. There are providential reasons for things, beloved, in our life. That if we are growing in faith, we take hold and we say, "God, show me what's next." Then we talked about the providential work. And I made just sort of some comments about verse 4. For you to look at the pronouns. And this just leaps off the page at me. We must work the works of Him who sent me. And I told you this. I said, it sounds like to me He should have said, "I must work the works of Him who sent me." But Jesus has used this plural pronoun, us, to say that we are involved in His work. And then I shared with you a must list, a thing of 10 things that I felt like for myself that I must do. And I encouraged you to put together a list of things that you must do. I want to put you on the spot. How many of you wrote a list? Let me see your hand. One? One person? Two people? Shame on you. You should have wrote a list. And you know what should have been at number one? I must write a must list. No, I'm just having fun with you here. But beloved, when I stand and I preach and I share with you a passionate thing, I just think with our ears and our hearts, we should listen. Christ invites us to do His work. And the fact that His work is all around us in so many opportunities, I wonder if we're taking them. Talked a little bit about His work changing. This healing was different than other healings. There were a couple of other healings where Jesus used His spittle to heal. This is the only time that I know of that He reached down and He took clay and He made it and He put it together and what some theologians say, He literally recreated His eyes. 20/20 vision He had, we're sure of that. But God doesn't always do the same thing in every way. And that sort of comes out of this story as well. And we need to be aware of that. God doesn't necessarily follow our form sometimes. And then we just made a statement about His work is responded to in different ways. And as we saw these verses, some were saying, "This is the man. I remember him. I'm his neighbor." Others were saying, "No, he looks like the guy, but he's not the guy. He can't be." And then others were just flat out completely denying it. So we've got different responses to the work of God. Those three things we talked about as we looked at that story. Now this morning, we're going to add three more to that, and they're all under this providential theme to maybe help you remember. But let's look from verses 13 to 34 at the providential interrogation. And that's exactly what this is. When you read these verses and you study them and you look at it, and by the way, Jesus disappears. He's not involved in this next session. This interrogation has to do about Him with this man born blind and his parents. Now we kind of do the same thing today. I don't fault them for asking questions. And I'm certainly very suspect of things that are supernatural today. I look at them and I want to make sure that this is of God. I don't want to be a Christian that denies the power of God only because I haven't experienced this or that. But at the same time, I want to be very cautious and I want to make sure that this particular thing is of God. They're doing that in some way here. But what I'm seeing happening in our world today is that people used to go to the Bible for answers. They used to use Scripture as their authority. And now we're in such a culturally relevant society that even sermons have to be kind and can't be offensive. And at the risk of losing truth, oftentimes, we do sacrifice that. Now, I want you to notice here something that as we first start this section, they brought the Pharisees in verse 13, the man who was formerly blind, and verse 14, now it was Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now, Jesus modeled something for us, and this is just kind of looking at it all, but Jesus was always at worship on the Sabbath. He was either teaching or listening. Do you know this? When Jesus went to the synagogue, sometimes they would hand him the scroll. And he would read from that scroll. He would choose portions about himself from the book of Isaiah, the prophet. People were clueless as to that. But oftentimes, Jesus was just like you, right now, a listener. Now, I'm going to really step on your toes. Do you have that permission? You think Jesus ever fell asleep during a sermon? I don't know. I kind of think, and I know there are reasons for that sometimes. I have to confess to you, we in seminary, we sort of made fun of a guy one time. Now, let me just get this out. I'll feel better. But we made fun of him because he fell asleep during chapel about every day. We had chapel every day. And he fell asleep. And, you know, I looked at that and until I realized that he was working third shift and going to seminary full time, then I started feeling real bad about that. So I say that not to shame you unjustly, but I think Jesus' ears were tuned. And I think his heart was prepared for worship on the Lord's day, on their Sabbath, which we understand that. So number one, I think he was a absolute example for us on the Lord's Day. On the Sabbath, you'll find him in the temple. Matter of fact, verse 59 of chapter 8, they picked up some stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It's where he was on the Sabbath day. And you know what? I'm not opposed to people missing a church service, but, you know, I'm not a legalist in that. But, beloved, I hope you look forward to the Lord's Day and worship. But then the second thing that I see about him as far as modeling example, and this kind of borders on becoming comical. He knew the difference between God's laws and man's religious law. He always displayed a perfect obedience to God's law, but he paid no regard to the commandments of men. Matter of fact, he disregarded man's religious law because man's religious law only makes man look good. And I want to say this to you. Jesus did not need to look good. Now, some of us think we do. But Jesus did not need to look religiously good to anyone. He was concerned about honoring the Father in all aspects of his life. Now, question, and maybe this is a bit of speculation, but why did Jesus deliberately heal on the Sabbath? It seems as though, and it could be that the writers deliberately chose because Jesus healed all the time. But the scripture writers point out to us, oh, he did this on the Sabbath. Oh, he did this on the Sabbath. And it seems like the answer to that question, if it's correct, that he deliberately did this to them on the Sabbath. Number one, he displayed his divine authority that according to Luke 6:5, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Secondly, to demonstrate that man-made religious standards are unnecessary and even put a burden on people that God never intended them to have. But thirdly, and most important, merciful acts trump religious form. And you know how to illustrate that? It's like getting in your car. You're a Sunday school teacher. You're on your way to church. And somebody is on the side of the road and they've had a flat tire and they're by themselves. And you see that and you say, oh, I'm late for teaching my class. And you pass them right on by. The Lord would stop because mercy trumps form. It does. And you go through the Bible and you look at the times where Jesus is merciful. It's always going to trump some type and make someone upset. I just think this is the illustration here of how our Lord modeled an example for us. Now, the whole issue here in this story is the fact that He healed on the Sabbath. Now, what had God said about the Sabbath? Go with me to Exodus 20. So I want you to read this. The Jews had put together a list of 39 different kinds of work that could be classified work on the Sabbath. 39 different categories with subcategories underneath those categories. So as a result, on the Sabbath day, you couldn't do anything. It was considered work. Ladies, you couldn't look in a mirror. That was forbidden. A piece of polished brass mirror, you couldn't look in that, because if you saw a gray hair, you would be tempted to yank it out. And why you would do that, I don't know. Gray is just where we're headed. But if you did that, that's considered work. Beloved, that was breaking the Sabbath law. In this particular story, Jesus was, I'm sure, accused of work because He took the clay and He kneaded it. He put it in His hand and He mixed it with spittle. And that was one of the categories of work. You couldn't knead dough. That was work. It was absolutely ridiculous. In chapter 20, it just simply says, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The word holy means separate. It means dedicated. It means that this should be special. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male, your female servant, your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, what they did with that commandment, they wrote all of their own laws. And in the process of doing that, Jesus, every time He tries to do something good on the Sabbath, they slap His hand. They did not see the truth behind the Sabbath. Jesus was fulfilling the very purpose of the Sabbath. Do you know what the Sabbath was for? It wasn't for God. The Sabbath was for man. God said that. He designed the Sabbath rest for you. And for you. And for you. So that you would not be forced to overwork and overtax the body that He created. And the mind that He created. And I'll just say it up here in front for you to hear today, that if you're working 7 days a week and you don't have to, why? Why are you disregarding a general principle of life that the Lord wants to love you and show you good? And so God cares more about our good than He does about some kind of legal standard. And that was the focus that the Pharisees had lost. Well, I want you to notice something here when you start looking at these verses. And I usually go through a lengthy section and I see if there's any words repeated. And here, when we look at this section, we see 3 or 4 times where something is kind of repeated. Look at verse 15. The Pharisees also were asking Him, what's the word? Again. You go down to verse number 17. So they said to the blind man, again. You go down to verse number 24. So a second time they call the man who had been born blind. And then you go to verse 27. I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? This is what I understand you do when you interrogate a person, and you've seen the Law and Order or some of that stuff, and they keep asking questions and they keep repeating themselves, hoping to change that the guy will slip up and change the story that maybe he's made up. Well, here they're just trying to trap this poor man who has been given his sight. Now think about it. Put yourself in his shoes. He's been blind his whole life. He's never seen blue. Ever. He's looking at blue. He's never seen people and their faces. He didn't even know what he looked like. Is that what you would do if you immediately got your sight? You'd run to something and say, what do I really look like? Oh, sorry I looked. But think about all that's going on. And here these religious bigwigs are trying to trap him down with constant badgering of questions, interrogations. It's almost humorous to me to think about it. It even gets funnier when they bring his parents in. Did I ever tell you the story about, you know, over the years we've bought property all around our church so that we could tear the houses down and have parking for what we believe is the future of our church. And we believe that, and we think that God's preparing it for that day, should He bless us with numbers. And so, one day, my father was out in this part of our property, and he was running his bulldozer, and he hit a gas line. Well, so immediately, you know, we called the gas company and got everything taken care of, but I thought, it's going to be funny. I'm going to pull a little trick on my mom. So I call her at home, disguise my voice as the president or the whatever, the gas company, and want to know your husband's name because you've hit a gas, and we want to know if you have a license to do that and all this. I just gave her, you know what she did? She turned me in. Yeah. She wouldn't give me my father's name. She said, well, you need to talk to the pastor of that church. And his name is Tom Branson. I kid you not. She did this. Well, it's exactly what happens in this passage. These parents are called forth to testify about their son. And they say, well, we really don't know. We really don't know. You need to go talk to him. And that's what happens here in this passage. Now, from that, we sort of read between the lines and find out that it's my opinion that these parents of this adult child that would let an adult child beg, he was a blind beggar, that they were poor. They were absolutely in need. And to lose the synagogue community, because the Pharisee had already told everybody, if you side with this Jesus character, we're going to disfellowship you and unsynagogue you. And beloved, in those days, it was such a tight knit group that you probably would have been pushed away from. If you were a merchant and you were selling things or trying to buy things, people would just push you away. So we think that this family, they probably were poor. They definitely were filled with fear. They were afraid that if they told what they knew about what Jesus did for their son, they would be cut off, not only socially, but I believe religiously as well. It was a huge thing. But you just look at all of this hypocrisy from these Pharisees, making him tell the story repeatedly, time after time. He gives them his testimony and he says, I once was blind, but now I see. And his testimony had no power to convert their hard hearts. Now, I want to tell you something this morning. We put far too much emphasis on the testimonies of men. We will have a person have a terrible past and get saved, and the first thing we want to do is put them up on a stage and tell your testimony. Only to find in many, many cases that later down the road, that person does not remain. The only true converting thing is the gospel. And that's what's going to be given here even though testimonies are good, I hope you don't misunderstand me. I just see that it had no effect on them. Even though it was a supernatural event, blind man, his eyes were completely healed, and it had no effect on their hard hearts. And the reason is in verse 27. And the man himself told them, he said, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? And his sarcasm just comes out at them. Well, in my opinion, as I told you here, when it says here in verse 34 that they put him out, oh, happy day. Oh, happy day. I've heard people tell stories about being in a church and being under the bondage of false teaching and being under the control of people. And when they leave, when they get out, it's like their spirit is lifted. And this is what this man, yes, he's been put out of Judaism, but oh, he's getting ready to be introduced to the Lord Jesus. We move fifthly to what I call providential tenderness. Now look at this verse in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, you need to understand this. This blind man has yet to see Jesus and know who he is. He was blind when Jesus healed him. He had no vision of him. Jesus was gone when he got back. So he is talking right now to a stranger. And he does not know that the one he's talking to is the very one that healed him. And Jesus, in his tenderness, asked him this question, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now, there are three things here that I want to point out to you. Number one, in the fact of Jesus finding him, it is the initiative that God takes in bringing a person to salvation that I want you to understand. According to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, no one would come to Christ without a divine move, a divine spark, without God, first of all, seeking that soul. Listen to these verses. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He said in chapter 15 and verse 16, you did not choose me. I chose you. Salvation depends upon God's initiative. And it is God that seeks and saves the lost. And so in this story, first of all, in this providential tenderness, we see Jesus finding him. But then the second thing we see is that he invites this man to believe, to respond in faith. Now, let me show you something from the text here. When Jesus first met this man, and when this man, this blind man, first met Jesus, we see a progression of how he grew in his knowledge. Look at verse 11. The man answered, the man who is called Jesus, that's all he knows about him. So he identifies him only as the man who is called Jesus. Look at verse 17. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. All right, his thinking is changing. He's just a man. Now he's being elevated in this man's estimation as a prophet. Look at verse 33. If this man were not from God, He could do nothing. Now this man is sensing that this man who healed his blinded eyes is truly from God. And then in verse 38, what does he call him? Lord. Listen to me this morning. God works this way. When the Spirit of God begins to open the heart, sometimes there is an immediate conversion. But many times there is a process of coming to the reality of who is this man, Jesus. He is a man. Oh, he's more than a man. He's a prophet. Oh, he's more than a prophet. He's truly been sent from God. Oh, no. He is Lord. And in this process, we see the invitation for this man to believe in Jesus. Now, have you taken that step of faith? Have you taken that step across that bridge of knowledge and saying, well, I used to think this, but now I know He is truly Lord. And this is such a picture of salvation. Listen to some of these verses. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Perhaps the most familiar verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. Whosoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal life. Chapter 6 and verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, Jesus said, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Chapter 20 and verse 31, the verse that we use repeatedly through this study of John's Gospel. He wrote this book so that people may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they may have life in His name. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, Peter told Cornelius and the other Gentiles, he said, through Jesus' name, everyone who believes will receive the forgiveness of sins. Remember the Philippian jailer? When he said, what must I do to be saved? In one word, what did Paul say? Believe. And that is what we see, that Jesus is inviting this former blind man to be saved. What does it mean to be saved? It means to believe. To believe. And that's more than just a head knowledge. It is repentance and faith. So God finds us. He opens the heart. He invites us to Himself. He invites us to believe. And then what follows? Belief. Look at verse 38. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Proskenuo. You know what? It's an inceptive imperfect, meaning he began to worship him. True worship is natural. True worship is the thing that follows true belief. And people desire to worship. And that is on your must list, isn't it? The one you're going to write this week that you didn't write last week. I must worship. And that doesn't mean just coming to an assembly. It means that in your life, in your heart, in your prayers, in your mornings, in your middays, in your evenings, that you bow down. And that's what the word proskuneo literally means, is to bow down, to submit, to worship, to count who He is and bow down before Him. Well, you know this morning, if you've done this, you know if you have been found by God, because in your heart of hearts, you have that desire for Him. And you know the invitation that comes each and every time for the gospel for you to believe. You know if you've responded with belief. And then you know that you're pursuing worship. I once was blind, but now I see. Well, the sixth and final thing in this story, and we just have to give it because this story ends this way. It ends sort of on a negative note. I call it providential judgment. Look at what Jesus says in verse 39. For judgment, I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Now let me kind of sum this up quickly for you and kind of make it clear. We know that the purpose of Christ's coming was not judgment. And he's not saying that here. The purpose for Jesus coming was to seek and to save the lost. And that is his focus. Absolutely, he judged no one. But his life judged everyone. Do you know the difference? He did not come in order to be men's judge. He's going to be that one day. But his moral effect of his life brought judgment on the world. And that is what we see wherever Jesus went. People rejected clear, open, supernatural evidence of his healing. And as a result of that merciful act, judgment was brought upon them. Providential judgment. Well, I want to close with just a little statement from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And this sort of sums up to me what we've been talking about. Just listen. We may read the Bible, and I trust we shall. But there is such a thing as resting in Bible reading. And if we do so, we will fall short. Our Lord denounced that in his day when he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, for they are they that testify of me, and you will not come to me that you may have life." As much as if he had said, "Your searching the scriptures is well enough, but coming to me is the main business. It is not the letter God, but the living God that we want. It is not the book of God so much as the God of the book that we must know. We must seek Christ Jesus, the personal Christ, really existent to ourselves, falling at his feet, confessing our sin, looking up to his wounds, trusting and confiding in him. We shall indeed be blessed. You cannot know the Lord in any other way than by his coming to you in the reality of his incarnation at the very Christ of God. I wish I knew how to put the matter so that everyone would recognize to the full my meaning. You know, the moment people begin to think about religion, they say, well, we must keep the Sabbath, or we must attend a place of worship, and we must have family prayer. Thus they dwell upon the many things that they must do, all of which things are right enough, but they're only the shell. Only the shell. What we're talking about here is coming to Christ. The very ones that the Pharisees rejected, but the blind received. So this morning, in closing our service, we've been singing about Christ. We've shared communion of Christ. We've heard the Word of God. And I hope and pray that as Jesus listens, that in churches all across our land, he hears his word, not mine, not some other preacher's, but his word, for he is listening. But it's about him. And this morning, I invite you to believe, to think of him, who he is, what he has claimed, and receive him and say in your heart of hearts, "Lord, I believe." And then worship him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your marvelous, wonderful grace. Thank you in this story of the man born blind that we could see your hand all through from the beginning to the end. From your providential appointment of meeting this man born blind to the way in which this miracle brought providential judgment to the world. They are without excuse as we are today. We have so much evidence. The heavens declare the glory of God. So we thank you, Lord, for opening our hearts. We thank you for letting us see. May even today someone open their heart to believe. We praise you. We thank you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.